The text for our message this morning is found in Matthew, the 27th chapter, and verse 46. Matthew 27, verse 46. I'll read verse 45 first. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I want us to consider this text this morning, probably the supreme moment of the cross, the God-forsakenness of Christ. As we consider the setting of this saying of our Lord, it was, of course, on the cross. And if you studied the cross, you would know that there are seven sayings of our Lord on the cross. This is the fourth of our Lord's sayings on the cross. The context of Him saying this was at the end of 3 hours of darkness. There was a 3-hour period of darkness from high noon to 3 o'clock. It was a supernatural darkness that covered, we're told, all the land. It was a darkness that was extensive. It was a darkness that was intense, and it wouldn't have been mentioned if it was not unforgettable. Why that darkness lasted for 3 hours, we do not know. But what we do know, at the end of those 3 hours, we know the cry of our Lord. My God, why have you forsaken me? This darkness was no doubt a miraculous and supernatural darkness. And it was symbolic of something that is incomprehensible and will never be able to understand as mortal humans. For it was symbolic of the judgment of God, a judgment that took place on that cross when God poured out the fury of His wrath upon His own Son. All of this found expression in this loud cry at the end of the 3-hour period of darkness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is here that Christ's vicarious sacrifice, bearing the infinite punishment for the sins of His people, it is here that it reached its climax. It marks the very pinnacle of His agony on the cross. It is the completion of His expiatory suffering. The God-forsakenness of Christ. The supreme moment of the cross. Now do not think for one moment that this cry of forsakenness was due to His physical sufferings. Such an explanation would wholly dishonor our Savior. and the value of His work of the cross. Granted, He was near to death. He had suffered an excruciating torture. But this was not the cause of His cry of forsakenness. He never cried for out of this desertion because of His physical agony. And if we consider this agony and the intenseness of this agony, it is no small thing. It begins in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there, pouring out His heart to God, He sweat great drops of blood from His pores in agony, in anxiety. And there is, and is a documented physical phenomena called hematidrosis, where in this highly anxious state, a person can sweat blood out of their glands. The anxiety that Christ had anticipated at the cross had set in at the garden. Oh, He had won the battle. He had given Himself over to the will of God and knew He must drink this cup to come. But then, following His arrest, tried by the Sanhedrin and found guilty of blasphemy, they not only spit on Him, they beat Him with their fists. They beat Him. But the most gruesome of this physical torture was the scourging, where Pilate had Christ scourged before the execution. And that was standard practice in preparation for the cross, for the crucifixion. And according to Jewish law, no more than 30 lashes could be given. And we don't know how many lashes Christ had, but we can say, is it 39? It's 39. But this scourging was to bring a man just short of death. It was to attenuate the time it would take for him to expire on the cross. And when they scourged Christ with these braided straps of leather that were filled with metal balls and sharp teeth and rocks, and as they tied Him naked on a pole as they scourged Him, the bleeding was profuse. And it was so severe that the bones and the organs of the body were left exposed. Yes, it was no small thing, this physical torture of Christ. We note that they ripped out His beard, according to the prophecy of Isaiah. They jammed a crown of thorns in His head. And then finally was the crucifixion, designed for ultimate torture, designed to produce a slow death at maximum pain. Designed to produce intense agony. And the spikes, 6-inch spikes nailed through His hands and through His feet, His ankles. And every time Christ's arms moved, there would be a jolt of fiery pain that shot through His arms, through His legs. The weight of His body hanging upon His lungs. The exhaustion. And it was probably at the end, He died of an acute heart failure of asphyxiation. But I say that not to downplay the excruciating torture, but that you'll get the point that when our Lord cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was not because of his physical torture. It was something far, far more than mere human torture. These words are so shocking, so different than anything our Lord ever said in His life. And I submit to you that this was nothing less than the travail of His soul. Let us consider some of the elements of this cry of forsakenness as we seek to come into this great and high mystery. I want you to first note the intensity of this cry. It was the expression of extreme agony, indescribable agony of his human soul. These words were not whispered. They were cried out with a loud voice. Our text reads, Jesus cried with a loud voice. He shouted it at the top of his lungs. The word for cry here is a strong verb and it has an intensifier on it, indicating a very powerful emotion that let loose this cry. Forsaken is put at the end in position for emphasis. Why me hast thou forsaken? It was a cry of infinite agony, and it was a cry for everyone to hear. It was not a whisper. It was meant to be heard. So we consider the intensity of that cry. I also want you to consider the prophetic fulfillment of that cry. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was the fulfillment of the Messianic Psalm 22 and verse 1. And here David prophetically is describing the suffering Messiah. This psalm was designed by the Holy Spirit Himself to be used by the Messiah on the cross. 1,000 years earlier, David wrote this psalm, this verse, so that Christ would cry it out on the cross. Only by the inspiration of the Spirit of God could this supreme agony be written here in Psalm 1 in the first verse for our Lord to cry it out on the cross. So consider, this was in fulfillment of the great prophecy of Psalm 22 concerning the suffering Messiah. In the third place, I want you to consider the timing of this cry. It occurred, as we've already mentioned, at the end of that 3-hour period of darkness, not at the beginning. There is a particle here, a continuative particle in the Greek, day, which denotes that this cry belonged to what preceded it. And what preceded it was that 3 hours of darkness, that period of time. The vicarious suffering of Christ culminated at the end of that 3-hour period. And in the great implication of this text is that in that finite span of 3 hours, God poured out His infinite wrath on His Son, and He stood in our place as our substitute. And these words on the cross mark the end of that suffering. immediately following, Christ would say, "I thirst," and they would give him vinegar. He would say, "It is finished." Perfect tense, and remains finished forever. And then he would commit his soul into his Father's hands. The agony occurred before he gave up the ghost. At the end of the 3-hour period, his forsaking did not occur at the moment of his death. During the 3-hour period, I want you also to note, in the fourth place, that this was a cry of trust. A cry of trust. A cry of forsakenness was given in trust of his Heavenly Father. Note this possessive pronoun translated in the English, "My God," repeated twice. "My God, my God." Despite his utter sense of desertion by God, his bond of his love with his Father was never broken. He is still the beloved of his Father, in whom the Father is well pleased. He cries out in trust of his Father. It is the omnipotent hand of his Father that will sustain him. It is a cry of utter confidence in God. The power and presence never left Christ. The power and presence of God, the love of his Father, even though in his human nature he lost the sense of it. Well, those are some things about the cry. But I want to move now into the meaning of the cry. What did the cry mean? In the Greek, the word means to abandon. It means to desert. And if you think and mull this over, probably your first question is going to be, how could God forsake God? How could God forsake God? So I want to consider this question both negatively and positively. But first, I must make a preface, lest I bring dishonor to our Lord in devaluing his great work of the cross by some finite human reasoning. The preface is this: there is a deep mystery in these words which no mortal man can fathom. It is incomprehensible. The infinite agony that Christ suffered on the cross is indescribable in human language. And we who are finite sinners cannot possibly understand it fully. We cannot possibly understand the fullness of this relationship of the Father to His Son in eternity. The relationship of the economic Trinity as it pertains to the salvation of man. There is this fathomless depth of mystery that we cannot enter into. And we're not going to try here. The soul sufferings of Christ will always be incomprehensible to us. One commentator said this is one of the most impenetrable mysteries in the entire gospel narrative. But this we know, And this is why we preach this text. Christ cried these words out vehemently, and he cried them out so that we would hear them. So I'll approach it negatively and positively. Negatively, what it is not. What do we know about this cry that it is not? We've already mentioned how it was not a cry simply because of physical suffering. And as gruesome as that was, this is the soul suffering of Christ. It was the travail of his soul that atoned for the sins of his people. And the glory and extent of the sufferings of Christ must be viewed in the extent of his soul suffering. And it's a gross perversion of the atonement to think of it simply as physical terms. And you remember, what is that movie, The Passion of Christ, and I won't talk about the idolatry of it. But one of the sad things about it is, it makes a person think that this excruciating physical pain was the atonement. That's a very little part of it. When we think of, let me explain this first. When we think of a human's, the humanity that Christ brought into union with his divine nature, you cannot just think of that as his human body. He brought a full human nature into union with his divine nature. And when we speak of a human nature, of course it includes the body, but primarily it is his intellect, his will, and his emotions, all the faculties of his soul. And this is what God is going to pour out upon his humanity, and he will suffer the infinite wrath of God in the travail of his soul. Secondly, the abandonment of God was not a separation of the Father from the Son. There are three distinct persons that make up the divine essence, and these three are indivisible in unity. The divine nature, though we distinguish it in three different subsistencies of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, distinct personalities, cannot be divided. God is one. In the third place, we know this, that our Lord's human nature was never abandoned by his divine nature. Such a thought is Gnostic in its very essence, where the Gnostics believed that the divine Christ would leave Jesus the moment of his suffering, and Christ suffered on the cross as a mere man. No, no. The divine nature never left the human nature on the cross. The union of these two natures in the person of Christ can never be dissolved. And even there now, at the right hand of God, is our great high priest and intercessor. He is the God-man. Never to be dissolved. Forever in union with his humanity. So this God-forsakenness of Christ did not dissolve that union of his human nature and his divine nature. And although we think of death as the separation of body and soul, and Christ died a true death, his human body was separated from his human soul, but never out of union with his divine nature. It was. And why do I drive this home? It was because it is the union of His two natures that makes Christ the only sufficient sacrifice to appease the righteous judgment of God, the justice of God, and it's the only sacrifice that is acceptable to God. For in His human nature, Christ needed a body and a soul that was capable of making atonement. He needed a nature suitable to bear the sins, to endure the punishment of the sins of His people. He needed to possess a nature capable of enduring the wrath of God being poured out upon Him. A nature capable of suffering the penalty of the law, which was death. And when our Lord assumed a human nature, it was a full and complete human nature. He was made, we're told, like unto His brethren. Made under the law. You see, for divinity cannot die. Divinity cannot suffer. He needed a human nature capable of paying the price for our sin. And it was the union of both these natures, His human nature being held up and supported by His divine nature, that made Him impeccable. He never sinned. He fulfilled the law in totality. He never sinned. He could not sin. It was impossible for Him to sin because of the two natures. He was the God-man. But more importantly, as we consider this, His divine nature, this hyperstatic union, it was absolutely necessary and indispensable. Because He could not accomplish the work of redemption without it. Consider this. What was it that gave Christ's sacrifice its infinite value? What was it? Was it His human nature? The atonement of Christ has infinite value to save all and a thousand worlds besides this world. His death was infinite in value because it was His human nature was brought into union with His divine person. So we say, negatively, His divine nature never abandoned His human nature, and do not think that for one moment. Well, in the fourth place, our Lord's forsakenness was not His actual death. It was not His actual death. We've already observed that after He cried that, there was almost a peace that came over Him. He says, "I thirst." They give Him to drink. He says, "It's finished. It is finished. Father, into Thy hands I commend my soul." It wasn't His actual death that He suffered vicariously for Him, although it was necessary for Him to die. For the soul that sinneth must die. And death was the very curse of Adam. But when He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" It is not in reference to His actual death. In the fifth place, We're not to think about this as God abandoning Christ, as just turning him over to the wicked powers of the earth, turning him over to the powers of Satan, leaving him into the hands of his adversaries. We're not to think of this death like that as well. For we read in Acts 2:23, it was by the determinate counsel of God. It was foreordained of God in His eternal purpose that Christ would suffer such a way on the cross. We read in Acts 2:23, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by your wicked hands have crucified and slain. The wicked men that crucified Christ were none other than God's instruments. It was Jehovah God that laid upon His Son the iniquity of us all. And then finally, concerning what it is not, it does not mean that at that moment of time the Father stopped loving the Son, or that the Father suspended His love for the Son. Christ was always, from eternity, the beloved of His Father. And especially in His death, the Father loves the Son. It is the Son obeying the Father, laying down His life, which is well-pleasing to the Father. In John 10:17, He says, Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up. This commandment have I received of my Father. So when Christ was forsaken by God, He still remained in the bosom of the infinite love of His Father. And He knew it. When He cried out, my God, this cry of affection for His Father, why hast Thou forsaken me? The sense of His Father's comfort may have left Him because of the limitations of His human nature, but never, never did the infinite love of His Father leave Him. While we continue our approach to this mystery, let's think positively of what it is now. What is it? Well, first, it was a real desertion. It was a terrible sense of loneliness and isolation. And the very epitome of our Lord's suffering was to experience this alienation from God on the cross. This separation of His Father and the very limitations of His humanity. He clearly senses abandonment here, and He strongly articulates it. But again, we have to consider that this forsakenness was not absolute. It was not an absolute forsakenness. For when we speak of Christ being forsaken of God, we are speaking specifically and strictly of His humanity, His human nature. For divine nature can never be forsaken, can never suffer, can never die, and the communion of the triune Godhead can never be broken. And here we see our Lord's human soul thinking and feeling under the limitations of humanity. He was abandoned of a sense of His Father's love. In His human consciousness, He felt God-forsakenness. He felt the horror of alienation from God. that God had withdrawn His sensible presence from him. God the Father deserted His Son's human nature. And this is what we call the travail of His soul. But as we consider this now, we get to the very meat and the very heart of the matter. The desertion was none other than the punishment of Christ's human soul for the sins of His people. This sense of divine wrath completely encompassed Him. His soul was made an offering for sin, as Isaiah prophesies. And the only way we can make any sort of sense of this cry of desertion, is by the substitutionary death of Christ. That night of Jesus' arrest in the garden, He prayed to His Father, "If Thou be willing, remove this cup from Me." He had a full apprehension of the fury of God that was going to come upon Him in that hour of darkness. "Oh, Father, remove this cup from Me, but not My will be done, Your will be done." And there, in the garden, swelling drops of blood came out of His pores in anxiety, looking ahead at what would happen on the cross. He gained the victory in the garden, but He was forsaken on the cross. He must drink of that cup. And what an awful moment those 3 hours were, when the iniquity of us all was laid upon Him, and it pleased His Father to bruise Him, to put Him to shame, to put Him to grief. And under this infinite agony of the suffering of Christ's human soul, He experiences this abandonment of God, the fury of wrath, God's wrath upon Him, the guilt of our sin being transferred to Him. He cries out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" The cry of desertion on the cross were words meant to show the absolute reality of Christ as our penal substitute. What was the God-forsakenness that Christ endured? He was made sin for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He bore our sins. He was made a curse for us. He gave Himself a ransom for us. He covered Himself with the guilt and the curse of our sin. And it is here that He endured the full penalty of our sin. He paid to the uttermost. Jehovah laid upon Him the iniquities of us all. In that finite period of time on the cross, during those 3 hours of darkness, Christ suffered the punishment for all the sins of all the elect for all of time. And we have no way of comprehending this. The only thing we could compare is that if God would pour His wrath on me for one of my sins, I would suffer an eternity of hell for it. And Christ has poured out on Him the infinite wrath of God for all the sins of all the elect of all time. It's incomprehensible what Christ suffered. It's just incomprehensible. Mortal man can't perceive it. the value of our Lord's suffering is infinite, and it's our only hope of salvation. That cry on the cross, the supreme moment of the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Unapproachable by man to understand. We only can speak a little of it today. But before we go, I want to make a couple applications. These words that Christ spoke on the cross and cried out of His God-forsakenness were uttered loudly. They were cried out for all to hear. He meant this to be heard. The suffering and anguish of His soul was to be observed by sinful man. And there was one Gentile there, a centurion, and he saw it. God opened his eyes and he said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." I tell you this, that God the Father put His Son on open display for us to see the righteous requirements of God and for His righteousness to be declared before us, that He would have to pour out His wrath and punish His own Son. If man had any hope to be accepted by God. Romans 3:25 tells us, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth on Him. Christ was lifted up on the cross as the serpent was in the days of Moses for all to see. It was a declaration of the righteousness of God. And one saw it. Some of the others, I think it says too, but it mentions the centurion. Consider the judgment of God that required the death of His only begotten Son to make payment and a ransom for our sin. Only Christ, His Son, could do it. Consider the infinite wrath that He had to endure to pay the price for that sin. How horrible are the flames of hell for anybody outside of Christ? If you take this lightly, if you think of this lightly, justice, divine justice, can be satisfied in no other way. No works of righteousness, no acts of kindness, no reformation. Only the righteousness of Christ on the cross is your only hope. There is no stronger proof of the sinfulness of sin than the vicarious nature of Christ's suffering on the cross and what He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me. If this is true, how cursed, how detestable we are to God without Christ. And how dreadful will be that judgment that cannot be pacified. It's a cry that should make us all consider the sinfulness of sin. Should wake us up Here is where the righteous demands of God are declared to the world. In this cry of agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But yet there are those who think very lightly of their sin. There are those that think lightly of the cross. I think that was a good thing, maybe. There are those who hear the gospel. They'll hear the sufferings of Christ. And they'll play it down. Put their own little spin on it. God loves all men. How could God punish sin in such a way? To make light of sin, make light of the cross, not think it's as bad as it really is. They'll deliberately devalue the work of Christ on the cross. I'll tell you this. The cross and the cry of Christ should make us see the grievousness of sin, the horror of sin, and the infinite judgment against sin. But yet men, blinded in the hardness of their heart, will not admit the seriousness of sin. What did these Jews do when Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Matthew's account, my God, ele, ele, is in the Greek, and why hast thou forsaken me is Aramaic. But I think in Mark's account, it's all Aramaic. But those two words, Eli, is very similar to Elijah. They deliberately, they knew what he was saying. They deliberately misconstrued his words. They heard him cry on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what did they say? They deliberately misconstrued it and said, oh, he's crying for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah will come take him down from the cross. Let's see if Elijah will save him. Ha ha! They made fun of him and they mocked him. You either look at the cross in the sinfulness of sin, in the seriousness and the grievousness of sin, or you have to mock it and make fun of it, because if you don't, you're going to have to deal with the God of heaven and earth. Look at those two different reactions on the cross. One was the Gentile centurion. Truly, this is the Son of God. And then the Jews. He cries for Elijah. Let's see Elijah come take him down. You have both extremes, don't you? We preach Christ. We preach Christ to some it is a Savior, a sweet Savior of Christ to them that are saved. And in them that perish, to the one we are the Savior of death unto death, to the other the Savior of life unto life. Is not this the very essence of the gospel? Who could declare the righteousness of God and man's utter need of salvation? Then God pouring out His wrath on His Son on the cross in open view for all to see. What greater preaching of the gospel is that? To some it was the Savior of life unto life, to others death unto death. Well, let me just... I have three short observations. I won't expand too much on them. But one is this, is that sometimes in great trial, in times of great trial, times of great tribulation, we have a sense that God may have withdrawn Himself from us, that God has forsaken us, that God doesn't hear our prayers, God's not answering our prayers. In severe trial and tribulation and even the chastening hand of God does this to us. Most of us have gone through this kind of thing. But as Christ was on the cross and prayed, "My God," a prayer of confidence that His Father never left Him, a prayer of affection for His Father, He cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken?" If Christ, in His hour of infinite agony, trusted in God when He sensed the full abandonment on Him, how much should we trust in God when it seems as if God has withdrawn Himself from us? There's a great promise in the Scripture. It's a promise that I quote in my prayers all the time. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Another one. Our Lord, in His darkest hour, turned to Scripture. He quoted Scripture in His darkest hour. He expressed Himself in prayer with Scripture. And that should teach us to use the Word of God in our prayer. To use the Word of God in our prayer. For the expression of Scripture can certainly help us, especially in times of such great trial. And it can give us confidence. And then, finally, a very dark note. I'll end on a very low note instead of a very high note. Maybe I'll try to bring it up to a high note. There is a total and eternal desertion by which God deserts a person, casting him out of His presence forever, sentencing him to eternal torment, as reprobate in the final judgment. This is not the desertion that we're talking about Christ on the cross. This is the desertion of everyone outside of Christ, everyone who has not placed their trust in Christ. So to bring this up to where we should leave is that the gospel is to all. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. If any man comes to Christ, he will no wise cast out." And He simply places two commands upon you. Believe in Him and repent and turn from your sins. Those are incumbent upon all human beings. Gospel commands. And if you don't do those two, you will find yourself in utter desertion from God for all eternity in the torments of flames of hell forever. Look to Christ. As the brazen serpent was raised in Israel, look to Christ and live. Trust and believe on Him. Look to the cross that declares the righteousness of God and reveals to you the sinfulness of sin and how much you need Him. Thank you, Lord, for the words of Christ. I pray, Lord, as we consider the cross, that we might grab hold of it and grasp onto it with all our might and never let go, Lord. For our only hope is there. We thank you for sending Jesus Christ into this world to die for sinners like us. Amen.